Have you guys ever looked at someone that kind of does the same profession as you? I kind of look as pastors, looking up to Pastor Dan or looking up to other pastors, but looking up to someone and going, man, I really dislike them. It sounds really bad, but okay, I'm not, okay. I'm going to continue on with this. Okay, I'm in the bad books now. Okay, so, but what I mean, like, you look at them and you go, I'm doing the same thing as they are, and yet they're doing it the same way that I would maybe do it, and yet everyone seems to be hanging on every word that they say, or they seem to be making really great progress, and you just feel a really twang of jealousy or anger towards them, and, like, and then you secretly want them to fail. You're like, I hope they trip down the stairs or something, and they go, and then maybe something bad goes wrong, and you're like, I mean, sorry about that, but you feel like you resent them just because they're doing the same thing that you are, and yet somehow doing a little bit better than you. And so it's interesting that I look at that, and it seems to come that way, especially with you. I'm not saying the older generation does it. The younger generation can look up exactly at the older generation, do the same thing. But looking at a younger person, say coming out of a Bible school and wanting to find a job, and they come up and they join instantly into a church or something, and they're making great progress with people. Like, everyone loves them. They're saving people, and the church seems to be doing a lot better. And say the senior pastor, I'm not saying you, Pastor Ben, don't worry, looks at him and is actually angry with him, and he wants to find fault with him. He doesn't want him to succeed anymore, and then he's actually happy when, say, he gets burned out or something goes wrong, someone gets angry at him, and he ends up leaving the church, and he's like, yes, finally, I can be the center of attention again. Once again, not about you, Pastor Dan. Once again. Okay, we're good? All right, we're good. So, yeah, right now, in front of everyone, we're good, but... So with my sermon, I want to tell you guys a story, and that's what my sermon is going to be. It's a story. The title of it, I want to tell you the title of it, because it's going to make sense at the end, but if I don't tell you, you're going to be like, what is he talking about? The story, or my sermon, it's called, Are You a Spear Thrower? And here we begin the story. There was a man, and we'll call him Sammy. Sammy loved what he did for a job. He got to work and live in the same place. Some people may not like that, but Sammy loved that. And it came with issues, but he dealt with those issues quite well, and he would address them, and people would come to him, and they would ask him questions, and he would answer them, and if he didn't know an answer or anything, he'd go to the big man who ran the entire show. He was enjoying all this because he could talk with the big man, and he began to grow very fond of this man, and he would grow in wisdom as he did. Sammy was pretty much the vice president of this such organization, and the big man, of course, was the president. He owned it. But Sammy was okay with that because he knew running the entire organization would be pretty hard alone. But there came a day when some workers of the organization came to Sammy and began to show their discomfort at the fact that they would never meet the big man. And everything went through Sammy, and they didn't like that. They wanted someone they could talk to. The fact that Sammy was about to retire as well worried them. They worried about the well-being of the company. Some of them began to talk and show, began to talk about how other organizations had a president, someone that was out front, someone that was the picture of the company, the one that would be plastered on the magazines and on the posters and all the flyers and everything, someone that would represent the company with their face. And the co-workers or the people of the company also added, plus, the culture in the world is changing. We need someone to face the company, to be the face of the company so that people would know that we mean business. We'd get more respect and people would fear us and not try to overwhelm or take over our company. Sammy got a concerned look on his face. Have you not been satisfied this entire time with what the president, the big man, has been doing for you? He has provided for you and he has kept his promises and has really done nothing wrong towards you. And yet you want him out of control? But if that is what the company wants, I guess I'll go talk to him. The big man was hurt. He felt as if the company was rejecting him. But to the shock of the workers, he gave up his presidency and said, I would become co-president with someone who'd be willing to be the face of the company and work alongside of me. But the big man warned the people that having a co-president is not necessarily very good either. They have tendency to ruin your lives and different ideas that maybe not match the ideas of the other president. The workers of the organization were thrilled. They were getting a new co-president, someone that was new, someone that would be the face of the company. And now they were like the other organizations, and people would know that their company was more awesome. So now they needed to find someone to be that co-president. They never thought this far ahead. They just wanted to be like someone else and have a face, but they're like, I don't know who that could be. And so, like workers, they left it up to the management. They left it up to Sammy and the co-president, the big man, to find this co-president. But the cool thing was that the co-president would end up walking into the office without even having to look for him. So one day, Sammy was eating a PB&J sandwich, like many other people, and he was taking a sip from his carton of milk when this man walked in. And this man, he wore a fantastic suit. The creases of the suit were crisp, the tie was tied in an elaborate knot, and his hair was combed to perfection. Sammy, looking at him, kind of lost a little bit of the milk, and it dribbled down. He's like, oh, excuse me for a second. And as he goes to grab for a napkin to clean off the little dribble of milk, he finds a letter beside him. And he opens up, and has a seal from the big man. He says, look no further. This is the new co-president. And so Sammy asks, can I ask who you are? And so this man says, my name is Saucio Demonical the First, but you can call me Saul. I have misplaced the keys to my other car and was wondering if you have seen them. But Sammy told Saul that the keys have been mailed back to him. But right now you have a job offered to you. And so a few days after meeting Sammy, Saul stood before the workers of the organization and he was named co-president. And so that's the introduction. And so we begin the first chapter, which is called, Are You with Saul to a David? So I ask you, what would it be like if Pastor Dan suddenly went crazy on me and started throwing things at me? I mean, if you've ever been into his office, he has some chairs he could pick up. I know he could pick them up and throw them at me. He has lots of books he could throw at me. He has a statue that could really hurt if it hit me. He has a sword letter opener that could really hurt. But So if you start throwing things at me, but what would it be like if Pastor Dan felt threatened that I was in it for his job and that I was trying to boot him out? But I'm not saying I am. I'm not saying I took the job just so I could have his job. I love what I'm doing. I love the youth, and I love that he's ahead of me, can help me. I wouldn't have it any other way. But what if he thought that I was gunning for his position? But we know that Pastor Dan has many years before he even thinks about it. And so I leave you with that thought there, and we'll return to the story. Saul was rocking the position of co-president. He was leading his workers in boosting sales and revenue. Everyone seemed to like him, and they trusted him to keep the company going and keep it from harm and, of course, to secure their jobs. The company even purchased some land and began to build a community for the workers, and they began to upgrade the central building where Saul would be. There was just one major problem. Saul began to neglect the fact that he was only co-president. He began to make decisions on his own and began to promote himself as the president of the organization. No one saw any harm in this except for the big man himself and Sammy. So the big man decided that he would step back completely from the helping of leading the organization with Saul. He instead began to search for someone who would intern under himself and eventually take control as co-president after Saul was done. As the big man watched Saul drive himself crazy trying to control the company, he focused on another man who seemed fit for the job. There was a younger boy, an eager boy, by the name, and we'll call him Davey, who took care of what he owned. He saw what the big man was trying to do, and he would mimic it in his own yard. Davy owned a very nice garden that many people would try to destroy, or many things would try to destroy. The cats and dogs would try to get into the yard and dig up his prized petunias. Mr. Matlock would jump the fence and try to dig up his sunflowers, so he would have to tackle Mr. Matlock and dump him over the fence again, as it happened repeatedly. Dave would play in the cool of the evening guitar to his prized garden. On many occasions, Davy would also write a letter to the big man, and he explained that he enjoyed watching what he did, and that maybe when he grows up, maybe he can be like the big man himself. Sammy saw this, and so did the big man, and a unanimous decision was made that this boy, Davy, was the right choice to be co-president of the organization after Saul was done. And so it was set that once Saul was finished as co-president, Davy would be put into his place. Now, Saul was struggling. He would have late nights with little sleep. He was stressing over reports that were coming in. Sales were slowly going down, and revenue was not going very well, as had been in the previous months. He needed something to soothe his pounding headaches and stress. Someone came to him and said that there was this boy who would play the best guitar ever in the cool of the evenings in his prized garden. And so Saul asked for the boy to come and play for him. Davy arrived excited. He was meeting with Saul, the co-president of their organization. He played his guitar excitedly, and he played it very nice and very well, that it was enough to calm Saul down so that he could be able to fall asleep. So anytime that Saul needed rest, he would call for Davy. As Saul was going through this big pile of paper stuck for him to go through, He found the sealed envelope with the seal of the big man as well. He opened it, and to his dismay, it read that the big man no longer saw him as co-president, that he was cut from it, and that a replacement is coming along soon. The choices you make now are on your own. Make them well. Saul was shocked. He was scared, and soon the emotions turned to anger when he found out a younger boy, a boy who was playing guitar for him right in front of him, would take his job. Saul began to ponder, "It feels as if the big man has betrayed me and left me. Am I not useful to him anymore? I was chosen by him. Why would he do this to me? Am I now alone? Does he no longer love me? I feel abandoned. I must not let this come to fruition," he says. "I need to take out the competition so that I can still be number one in this company and in the eyes of the people." So any time that Saul had a chance, he would throw a letter opener, like one of Pastor Dan's little knife things, would throw it at Davy, hoping to stick him a little bit, to scare him away, to maybe kill him to get him out of there so that he would forever be the co-president. But Davy, being the young boy and very flexible from dumping Mr. Matlock over the fence a lot, was able to dodge these letter openers, and he would run away. But he would come back every so often, but it came to the point where Saul began to put wanted signs out for him. And the security was watching for him at the gates and the doors of the organization. And so he began to leave. And David began to find shelter, find safety in other organizations. And so the events that follow that depict the life of the co-president of Saul are written in the autobiography of Saul, if you want to read it more. And so the first chapter was taken out of 1 Samuel, chapters 10 to 31, and I shortened it. The questions being asked here is, how do you feel when someone else, whether that be younger or someone the same age or someone a little bit older, is doing great things for God and you are sitting there watching? I mean, have you ever sat and watched someone doing a healing ministry or someone preach a great message or another leader give a fantastic talk that changes someone's life? Then you wonder, why not me? A bit of anger builds up, and you actually want to see something go wrong with them. You want them to fail. I could be totally far-fetched on this idea, but have you ever gotten angry at someone succeeding where you think you should be given the recognition? Do you ever feel that God has left you and has settled on someone younger? Do you ever feel that when someone younger is on board, they're only there to make you look bad? Saul felt that way. He saw David as a threat. He knew God had left him and settled over David, and that angered him. He saw David as pushing him out of his kingship and being a show-off. People no longer saw Saul as the great king he once was. So I ask you, are you a Saul to a David? Are you someone who does not want the younger people coming up and succeeding more than you because you feel that God might be done with you and that you are no longer relevant? Then it leads to wanting them to fail. And so I bring you to chapter 2 of the story. And the title of this chapter is called, Are You a David to a Solomon? David had had a promise from God that he would not complete the temple of the Lord, but rather his son would complete it. If David loved God that much, he would listen and try not to complete something in his own life to become a legacy, but be an example that his sons and the next generation would be that legacy. That following God wholeheartedly and being a man after God's own heart would be that legacy even more. What better way to end your life than having that for a legacy? So we begin with Davy. Davy has now been king for quite some time. He has established a great organization with the help of the big man. It has grown, it has increased its wealth and sales, and is doing very well, a lot better than when Saul was co-president. Davy has always remembered that the organization is a two-person deal, and that he is only the co-president in the situation. There have been multiple times where the idea of being president sounded very delicious, but it never came into play. Davy did make some screw-ups in his life, but it was dealt accordingly. Davy had some great plans. He wanted to create a very nice house for the big man to live in so that people would look and see that the big man and his office there, and they could go and talk to him and leave notes, etc. But the big man made it very clear that Davy would not be the one to complete this amazing plan for the house or the office for the big man. Rather, it would be his son to complete it. Davy was a bit hurt because he had great vision for it, but he also knew that the big man knew what he was talking about, and that his vision would not go without being finished. During Davy's lifetime, he established a nice office for the co-president to reside in, and people saw this as a place to come and ask questions and seek further information. He had done great things. But close to the end of Davy's life, his sons actually began to wonder who would become the next co-president. Finally, one by the name of Absi, short for Absalom, decided that he would take the office as his own and got many of the workers to come behind him. So because he had the numbers, no one fought against him. Absi was co-president and no one would stop him. But this is not the plan that was set in motion. Absi was not the one to complete all that was planned. Absi was later demoted away from co-president, and you can read more about his life in the autobiography of Absi. Davy then made it clear that his son Solomon would be co-president, that he would rule as he did, a man after the big man's own heart. He will lead it with wisdom and strength, always seeking for direction from the big man, because it was, of course, a two-person job. Davy had come to acknowledge that his time was coming to an end, that he would not complete what he wanted to, but he knew that Solomon would take very good care of the organization and complete what was started. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, 47 to 48, and it says, "Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord, King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has always, or who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" Solomon ended up fulfilling David's plan for a temple and a palace. Solomon sought after God, and God gave him wisdom beyond any man, and with that he prospered, and so did Israel. David did not try to suppress him, but rather gave him the blessing to go forth and serve God wholeheartedly and fulfill the visions that he had. The second chapter of this story is taken from the end of 2 Samuel into 1 Kings. What we need to be doing for the young people, or the people that we think are succeeding more than us and that we look at them angrily, is to rather to support them. Deal them wisdom and help them achieve the goals that are set for them, because You know, God's not done with you, and God has placed you in their path, in their area, to give them the wisdom so that they may succeed. They are not coming in to take your jobs. They're not coming to steal the fame, and they're not trying to get all of God's glory and attention for themselves. As Christians, they have the same goal, and that is to save people, to bring them to the knowledge that we have obtained so that they too can spread it and show it off. We must not be afraid of their ideas. For all we know, they have the same ideas as we had, just more revamped. And so I bring you to chapter 3 of this story. And it's going back to talking about Jesus, and Jesus through his life was appointing people. If anyone had any right to suppress people from being something more than what they were doing, it was Jesus. People could have easily screwed up his message or did something wrong, but he never stopped that idea from what he had in store for them. He wanted everyone to have a chance. He wanted people to understand as he did. He wanted people to act and do as he did. If he did not want anyone to do that, I think he would have stopped his ministry instantly and would have kept to himself and hid off until, I guess, he passed away, which would not make it the greatest story on earth. So we take example, the little children's story found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, and it says this. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Jesus knew that the children had such great faith in which the adults could not even fathom. He wanted the children to never lose a faith like that, and he wanted the disciples to understand that, and so he actually tells disciples to allow them to come through and not to rebuke them. The children saw what Christ wanted to do, and they had the faith they would be done. If you suppress them, how far would the gospel message have gone? Or take another story found in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. And it's the 12 disciples, and he's sending them out. And it says, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet. As a testimony against them, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. If Jesus wanted all the glory for himself, he would not have sent out the 12 disciples with his power within them to drive out evil spirits and heal the sick. Jesus gave them power in his name to heal people and drive the spirits out. He was helping them to succeed in the great plan. He did not want them to think that they sucked and to fall away and give up and not do ministry and not spread the gospel. And so once again, if the disciples gave up and Jesus hindered them and said, nope, this is all mine, you guys are just normal people, where would the gospel be today? He commanded them in the end to go into all the nations. How far would the gospel have gone? I think we need to do the same. We need to encourage and not suppress. And so that ends my story. And I ask you those same questions again. Are you a Saul to a David, or are you a David to a Solomon? Do you want people to succeed, or would you rather see them fail and get a good laugh out of it, but not see God's kingdom go any further? So are you a Saul to David? Do you want those coming underneath, those coming after you, to fail and not succeed? Do you feel threatened that they will do a better job than you? Do you feel that God will stop using you? Or do you feel that you need to prove to everyone that you are the real deal, and if they mess with you, you'll make it tough for them? Or are you a David to a Solomon? Do you want those coming underneath you, those after you, to succeed in all that they do because you are working for the same guy? You're aiming for the same goals, and you want the best to come out of it. That God is not going to stop using you. Rather, God can easily use you in different areas or take you in a different direction or even come beside that one person and work together. So which are you? Jesus wants all to succeed because we are all part of the same body, and we all have different gifts and talents that are used for his glory, not our own. If that is true, everyone has a special gift then that they can offer, helping those come after you to find those gifts, those talents, and help them put them towards God's glory, and not your own.
Thank you, Lord. Pastor Andrew, thank you for that good word and that challenge for us this morning. Are you a Saul to David or a David to Solomon? Very well put. Good story. I did not fear at all where you were going with that. Honestly. Our success is God's success. Amen? Every good gift is from above. And so we rejoice in that. And to God be the glory for every good thing he has done. And if he chooses for one to be greatly successful in one way and another in another way, praise God. Hallelujah. God is good. Actually, I have a minute. When we were at a conference this week, and this is national conference, and hundreds of pastors from all over our country were meeting together, and it was a wonderful time of ministry, worship, fellowship, of meeting. Oh, well, the meetings weren't wonderful. I'll be honest. The meetings weren't the most wonderful thing. Business is business. But one of the guest speakers was from the biggest Assemblies of God, which is a Pentecostal church in the U.S. The biggest Assemblies of God, most successful growing church in the U.S. in Chicago. Over 17,000 attending. And this church only 8-9 years ago was barely 100 people. And remembering, though, that 90% of us pastors in that room pastor in churches of 100 or less. That's the reality. And one of the brothers got up in the last day, and this was no disrespect to the success of one over another, but, you know, we can't even grasp the context of, 17,000 in a church. I mean, if everybody in Wainwright came to church three times on a Sunday, we would approach 17,000 in a church. Did I say 1,700? 17,000 in a church. I mean, that's a mind-boggling number. And well, praise God, there's success. But God did it. God did it. And
amen.
And the fellow that got up, Doug Phaneuf, got up on the last day of, and he said, you know, honestly, and he's being very, very honest and transparent when he says this. He says, you know, we minister in our own context, our own situation, and sometimes it's difficult, and we don't see success like others see success, and we don't see great growth, and we just keep tilling the land, keep doing the work that the Lord has put before us. He said, but sometimes when somebody gets up and talks about his great success from 67 members to 17,000, I just want to punch him. He was being honest, all right? And that is that. The thing about it is, God is blessed. Blessed one in one way and blessed one in another. And we are not to measure success by numbers, by whatever measure man uses to measure things. God looks at the heart and the sacrifice and the obedience and the faith of the matter. I don't think a church of 17,000 has a pastor with more faith. Nor a church of 70 members has a pastor of no faith. That's ridiculous. God has called, God uses, God blesses, God chooses. To God be the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand together and sing.